We are resuming our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and if you've been here this past half year, you know we've looked at the first three chapters. Would you please reopen your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and we begin what is known as the second great half of Paul's epistle. The first half had to do largely with the doctrine of who God is and what He's done for us in bringing us to Himself and to each other in one body. And now that we come to chapter 4, we'll see a major turn in the path of Paul's teaching. He now will instruct us in the practical outworkings of the truths of our salvation. Now, most of us have experienced, either ourselves or observing in other people's lives, one of two dangers in the Christian life. Either we and others will be very interested in doctrine and very excited about studying and developing our Christian intellect, while many times in practice not being quite as mature as our brains are. So we run the danger of walking around with a really big head, but our feet and our hands are underdeveloped. On the other hand, we have known the experience or observed it in others that we can be very active in the mission of the church and very helpful in serving other people, but our heads are teeny, and we have really not become very familiar with the Scriptures. We've not studied them carefully, and because of that, there's a lack of discernment in leading our own lives and in helping other people, including our own children, to lead their lives in a constructive way. The Scriptures constantly are warning us not to separate these two aspects of the Christian life, but rather to bring them together in a very vital and vibrant way. And that's exactly what you find the Apostle Paul doing in the first verse of chapter 4. In the first 66 verses of this letter, I think there's one commandment. And now with chapter 4, we're going to have commandment after commandment, broken largely into two categories. First of all, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, we'll be talking largely about the unity of the body of Christ. And from chapter 4, verse 17 to the end of the letter, largely about our conduct, the way that we live our lives. What we'll see is that those two things also must be integrated very closely together. But here, the Apostle Paul in verse 1, is the first major observation I want us to make in this text, is that our daily walk must be worthy of our calling by God. Our daily walk must be worthy of our calling. Now, the word walk is a wonderful word, especially in the Old Testament, and it's a word that just says how you live your life. Isn't that a wonderful word? You're just walking along. As we know, of course, in the Garden of Eden, Adam would walk with the Lord in the cool of the evening. So we know about Enoch and others. They simply walked with God. What a wonderful way to summarize the life of a godly man. He walked with God. So in the Scriptures, we have this word walk to suggest our conduct and the way that we're living our lives. And here's what Paul does. He uses the same word here. He said, as a prisoner of the Lord, that is, as someone who's paid a big price to be a believer and an apostle, an evangelist, and a church planter, someone who's sort of earned his stripes, let me plead with you to walk worthily of the calling you have received in Him. Now, what is this calling that we've received? Well, all you must do is look back at the first three chapters. That's what Paul's talking about. This is our calling. Do you remember? Chapter 1, we're told that we were elected before the foundations of the earth. From all eternity, we were mysteriously and miraculously chosen by God, not just before we were born, not just before we were conceived, not just before our parents existed, but before anything existed. Time itself, God had chosen you. That's your calling. And then we saw, furthermore, that in Jesus Christ we are called and we are saved by the shedding of His own blood. When He died on the cross, shedding His blood, He paid for the penalty of our sins. And simply by trusting in Him, we are called to forgiveness and to wholeness and to adoption as sons, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And then we saw the work of the Holy Spirit in calling us, that the Spirit Himself has raised us from death and corruption to life itself and to newness of life. We're seated with Him in the heavenly places. Furthermore, in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we saw that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit so that nothing can come between us and God. He has sealed us forever and ever. Now, this is the calling. And you see how profound it is, how deep it is, how weighty it is. Paul says that your lifestyle should reflect your calling. Now, the word worthy here is very interesting when we see here what he means by living worthily or walking worthily. The word worthily comes from a Greek word that used to be used to talk about a scales. Now, you know, if you go on the scale tomorrow morning, you'll look down and probably you have a digital scale and it'll have a number there that's a little higher than you wished. And that's the scales. But as you know, in the old days, certainly in the time of Jesus, the way that we measured the weight of an object was to get a balance. And you put a known weight on this side of the balance, like a 1 pound lead block. And then if you want to know what 1 pound of meat is, you just keep loading up the meat until the scales are balanced. And then you know this equals this, therefore this is 1 pound. Now here's what Paul is saying. You've got the weight of your calling here. Can you imagine the infinite gravity of this calling? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loving you, calling you out of darkness into His marvelous light, calling you out of death into life itself. Here's this on this side. And here's what he's saying. Be sure that your walk is worthy or balanced with your calling. Wow. Now, none of us can even discuss this morning without having the table spread before us, reminding us that all of our sins are forgiven, because we know that this is impossible for us. We're still sinners. We're redeemed sinners, but we're still yearning and striving to become what we shall be. But you see what the ambition is, that your lifestyle, your walk would be equal to your calling, so that someone could look at your life and see that there's something profound about your spiritual calling in Christ. So that's the first thing that we learn, is that our walk must be worthy of our calling. We bring our ethical life and our intellectual lives together. They're integrated, and we develop both of them at the same time. Now, when we come to verses 2 through 6, we're going to see the first thing that Paul mentions. You might argue whether he's saying it's the most important thing in your life, but what you couldn't argue is that it's not one of the top priorities in your life. It's the first thing he mentions. Now, knowing the churches in the first century and knowing the church of today, I would expect Paul to say, you must live a life worthy of your calling, therefore stop gossiping and backbiting, knock off the sexual immorality, keep your marriages and families together, go to church regularly, read your Bible. All of those things are very needy in our day. But would you notice the first and main thing he mentions? He talks about the unity of the church, preserving and promoting the unity among the people of God. Now we're going to see why this is before we finish our comments this morning. But I want you to notice several things about this unity. If you'll look in verse 2, you'll see first of all that the way in which we promote the unity of the church is through our personal, godly love, one for the other. Now, certainly when we speak of the unity of the church, all of us are aware of our disunities. We're aware of the people in the church that we don't like very much, or we're aware of people in the church who have shunned us and don't like us very much, or we're aware of the multiple denominations that are in this country and the world. Missiologists have tried to count up all the denominations in the world, and it's somewhere between 30,000 and 41,000. We're not quite sure. Somewhere in there. Tens of thousands of denominations. Now, on one hand, denominations are warranted. There were denominations in the first century. You had the Church of Rome, the Church of Corinth, the Church of Ephesus. You could say those were denominations, and then they connected with one another in the one great ecumenical Catholic universal church. And so it's, in one sense, appropriate that we would have the Christian Church of America, and you might have the Christian Church of Canada, and so on. But just look at us. We've gone way beyond that, so that our denominations reflect sometimes the smallest disagreement on doctrinal issues, and often reflect one's ethnic and national background, and do not adequately express the universality of the church, as Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2. But Paul here is not primarily talking about denominations. He's talking about individuals. You and I will not live long enough, nor do we have enough influence to change the denominational fracturing in the world. However, the Apostle Paul is teaching us that we do have the opportunity and the influence to repent of our own denominationalism. And so you say, how do I do that? Well, you look to minister to the people of this city, both materially and spiritually, with others from other churches and denominations who believe in the gospel. Because we're in one family if we believe in the gospel, if we're trusting in Christ. We work with them. When we receive new members, we always, as some of you new members know, we contact your former church to be sure that you have their blessing in coming to a sister church. That just simply acknowledges that we're all in the same family, that we're branches of the same operation. We share resources. Just the other day, it came to our minds that our men's Bible study at a certain point this year on Thursday mornings is going to be crowded out with some other things happening on the campus. And when Christ Methodist found out about it, they almost begged us to have the men's study over there. They just wanted to be servants and sisters and acknowledge the legitimacy of a family that's part of their family. It's over here at Second Presbyterian. Those are the kinds of things that you do to express that we're all one family in Christ. When we believe the same gospel, we're in the same family. But more importantly, I think for the apostle here, he's talking to the church of Ephesus. He's talking to them about their church, their local church. And he says here, you need to be unified in your church. And ladies and gentlemen, if you'll look at verse 2, you'll see why this is difficult. Because for unity to take place, you must put yourself down and put others up. That's the reason that we don't get much unity in any organization. In every organization. Isn't it true? In business, in politics, even in community service, I want to lift myself up, and that means that others will be going down. The key to unity in the Church of Jesus Christ is that we lower ourselves so that we can lift each other up. Look at the list. Humility. Gentleness. Patience. Forbearance in love. Forbearing with one another, even when the other is being a knucklehead. You are forbearing with your knucklehead sister or your knucklehead brother. You're being patient with them. What do we normally do? We write them off, marginalize them, try to avoid them. Or, when we're at our best, tolerate them. Ladies and gentlemen, we don't just tolerate each other. We die for each other. And in a healthy family, you'll find, no matter whether it's black sheep, white sheep, gray sheep, green sheep, whatever kind of sheep it is, they're ours and we love them. And you'll find that in the Church of Jesus Christ when people are walking worthily of their calling. They are actively lifting others up, which requires that they put themselves down. Watchman Nee was a famous Chinese Christian. His Chinese name means watchman. That's the reason we call him Watchman. His first name in Chinese is Ni, N-I, and we anglicized it by spelling it N-E-E, and so it's Watchman Nee. He lived in the first part of the 20th century. He became a Christian under Methodist missionaries, and he became a very zealous Christian, so much so that at the Cultural Revolution, he was imprisoned, and he spent the last 20 years of his life in prison. He never got out. In fact, his family didn't even know that he had died nor got his ashes until his death was long past. And he just died in 1972. Watchman Nee was a very zealous Christian, and he wrote a few things, including a commentary on Ephesians. In his commentary on this passage, he tells a wonderful story in China about one of the members of his church. He was a rice farmer. And you know, rice paddies are usually on the side of a hill, and they have to be level because you have to have water in them. And then you build a little wall there, and the next farmer can have the next little patio where he can have his rice paddy, and then the next one, and so on. Well, this Christian's paddy was about the third one up, and of course the water is running down here, three paddies down. So every day, or every season, he has to hand crank a water pump or a water wheel to get the water from the stream up into his paddy so he can grow his rice. He went through all that work, and the guy who owned both paddies number one and paddy number two, right below him, punctured a hole in the wall, took all of his water, and put the water in his paddies. Now you have to congratulate that man for being ingenious, don't you? But that's called crookedness. That's called thievery. And the Christian rice paddy farmer, he just went in there and he plugged up the hole again and he put water back in his paddy. Next day, same thing happened. Happened 4 days in a row. It's time for church. So the Chinese rice paddy farmer goes to church, his little Chinese church, and he just says to the brothers and sisters, "What do I do?" Now there's a piece of wisdom right there. Didn't react, didn't trust his own flesh to react to this. He went to his brothers and sisters, "What do I do? You all advise me. Isn't it time for me to confront that man and get justice?" And here's what his little church said to him, thinking about this text. They said, "No, it would be very ordinary to do that. Let's do something extraordinary. Let's do something that's truly reflective of Christ's character." And here's what they advised him to do, and he did it. The next day, he goes down to his water wheel, and he starts cranking, and he pours water in patio number one, and he pours water in patio number two, and he pours water in patio number three. No problem, no more holes in his dike. He's got all the water he needs. He provided for his neighbor. His neighbor was astonished, had never seen anything like this before, and asked him why he did it. What's the answer? There's only one answer. And so the other farmer became a Christian, seeing the calling of Christ manifest in a walk, in a daily practical life, and the difference that it makes. Ladies and gentlemen, that's your calling. Not only to be in Christ, but to demonstrate it through extraordinary humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance in love. This is how the world will know that we are his disciples, that we have love one for another. So the first thing that we see about unity is that it demands personal, godly love, sacrificial love. Now, secondly, if you look at verse 3, about this unity, we see something important. It demands everything you've got. The Apostle Paul, who was an exquisitely trained person, a very intelligent person, and a person who had suffered greatly by this season in his life as he was now in prison, says to them, "Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Make every effort. Ladies and gentlemen, I know you well enough to know that when you make your every effort, you do amazing things. You astonish me with your brilliance, with your ingenuity, with your work ethic, and when you put your mind to something, it amazes me what you do. Here's what the apostle says. Apply that to this. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So often we look at the church and its disunity and we just quickly pass it off. We say, well, you know, people just can't get along with each other. Or, you know, they're still in the family even though they're not reconciled with everybody. John Stott in his commentary tells a little hypothetical story that's extremely helpful. He said, let's just imagine the Smith family for just a moment. John Smith and Mary Smith. And let's imagine their three boys, Tom, Dick, and Harry. And let's recognize that John and Mary Smith are married, but they just kind of fall out with each other and don't like each other very much, so they live on opposite ends of town and rarely talk with each other. But, you know, they're married. But they rarely talk to each other. Tom lives in Australia. Dick lives in Canada and Harry lives in France. They don't like each other. They don't talk to each other. They never have family reunions. But you know what? They're in the same family. They all got the same last name. How would it be if we said about the Smith family, oh, look at them. Well, of course, they don't get along very well, but they're a real family. They share DNA. They got the same name. And they'll probably have an inheritance that the lawyers will split up for them at some point. Well, it would be absurd for us to say that. We would say the Smith is a broken family, a tragically dysfunctional family. And Dr. Stott is saying the same about the church at times. He said we need to recognize that mere nominal unity, just unity by name, or even unity by DNA, is not what the apostle is demanding here. He is saying make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's real living relationships. And you find that the Apostle Paul himself, both positively and negatively, strove for the unity of the church. He remembered the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was in his passion. And he prayed, Lord, make them one. Just as the Father is in me and I am in the Father, make them one in us, that the world may know that you have sent me. This is how urgent it is. And the Apostle Paul said negatively and critically to the church, he said, with a divisive person, warn them once, warn them twice, and then have nothing to do with them. In other words, the breaking of the unity of the church is a major sin against Christ and the church. So, ladies and gentlemen, it will require all of the humility and patience and kindness we can bring to it all the time. And it will require that it takes and receives our best effort. Now, thirdly and lastly, about the unity, notice in verses 4 through 6 that it not only requires godly love from every one of us and our best effort, but it requires that we trust in the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Why do I say trusting Him? Because look at verses 4 through 6. There you have the word one mentioned seven times. We have the sevenfold foundation of the church, that we are one body. We have one Spirit, the Spirit of God, uniting our hearts together. We've been called to one hope, one future together. We have a common future. We have one Lord and Master of the church. We have one faith given to us in the Scriptures. We have one baptism by which the Spirit includes us in Christ. And we have one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the foundation of the unity of the church. And as you'll notice that our task in verse 3 is not to create the unity in the church. It's been given to us. Our task is to maintain and to promote the gift that has been given. And that's the reason that we come to this table today, dear brothers and sisters. The unity that we have was purchased for us on Calvary's cross. Jesus went to that cross that we might be reconciled to the Father and His wrath removed from off our heads, because He took the wrath of God Himself on the cross, setting us free from all guilt and condemnation. He also went to the cross to reconcile us to one another and to create one family. And this is why He said, this is my body which is broken for you, this is my blood which is poured out for you. This is why He invites us to a meal. Because in the ancient Near East, if you had meal with someone, you were necessarily reconciled to them. It was the height of hypocrisy in the Near Eastern world to invite someone to meal and to undermine them or be hostile toward them. It was the worst sort of betrayal. If you invite someone to meal, you are reconciled. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He invites you to have a meal with Him. That means you're reconciled to Him. But please notice, all the ones that are eating with you, they too are reconciled to Him, and they've been reconciled to you. And it is our solemn duty to make every effort to promote and maintain and to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? So that the world will know that Jesus was sent by the Father, and the world will know that He loves us just like He loved His own Son. This is what happens to a person who gives her life to Jesus Christ. He transforms your love so that it's a gracious love toward your neighbor. And through that love, he builds the body of Christ until one day God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit will all rejoice in seeing us made perfectly one before the throne of God. So I invite you to come to this table. It's not our table, it's the table of the Lord. Come and enjoy the bond of peace that you have with God and that you have with one another. And let us all renew our devotion to the Lord and to the ministry of the unity of his people, that his name may be forever glorified. Let us stand together and profess our faith in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Dear believers in Jesus Christ, what is it that we believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.